Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our visitors. We do have a few. Beautiful family from up north of us. So happy to see you all. It was not an accident, I think, that he threw the clock in the floor. That's a premonition. Expectation of things to come. I really also appreciated Jason's message. I'm still thinking about your question. I don't know when a breakthrough has happened. It's been a long time, I think, so I'm going to contemplate that one. I think it's an excellent question for all of us. Time can slip away, accepting the same old things in our lives. I never cease to be amazed at how things will integrate. I started worrying there for a moment that Jason was just going to take my sermon, but it's amazing how well things will tie together, and we really did not touch any of the same verses, which I would have read them again anyway, but I'm always amazed at how that works out at times. What kind of effort does it take to win a war? You ever stop to think about the amount of time, the amount of energy, the amount of capital, what goes into winning a battle or winning a war, the amount of sacrifice that's made for that? Billions of dollars are spent annually on training, equipment, armaments, materials, military installations. The amount of energy and money and resources that are spent on military endeavors is quite staggering, actually, if you start looking at it. The 2019 Department of Defense budget is $686 billion in the United States alone. That equates to about $2,000 per man, woman, and child in the United States annually spent on war or preparation for war or military defense spending. According to the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, overall military spending internationally in 2018 hit a total of $1.82 trillion. One year, $1.82 trillion, which equates to $239 per citizen in the world. And this includes every country in the world, every impoverished little child that lives in a dirt floor hut essentially pays $239 to fund war. What could we do with that money? What would be the result if we did not have so much energy, so much waste going toward war and defense? If it was used for anything other than the military, what could be accomplished? If they took all of that money and put it toward healthcare or education, overcoming hunger or poverty. I read an estimate that approximately of the 6,000 years of history of mankind, roughly, there's only been about 300 years where there wasn't a war going on. However, they proposed that during those 300 years, there was preparation for war at that time. So mankind has really never experienced life without war. Isaiah was inspired to write in Isaiah 59:8, that the way of peace they have not known. And our history certainly confirms that. We don't understand the way to peace. This statement was repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verse 17. And we recognize that this is just a universal principle that applies to every nation on earth. The Amplified Bible translates that particular scripture this way: they have no experience of the way of peace. No one has experience with that. They know nothing about peace. For a peaceful way, they do not even recognize. And isn't that true? No one understands what's required for peace. Since the beginning of time as we know it, we have been in strife, in turmoil, and in war. Since Cain killed his brother, mankind has proceeded down that negative path. Most people don't even realize that waging peace, I'll say waging peace because I want to contrast that with waging war, is more challenging than waging war. We talk about the amount of expense that goes into destructive planning. They really, if you try to look at the opposite of that, what it would take to create peace, it's a much more difficult endeavor. And Jason mentioned that you have to, it takes action. In order to wage peace, that is, carry on a campaign of peace, you have to work toward peace. There has to be an effort, a concerted effort toward it. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, we have Christ's recording of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus states that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus Christ clearly, by giving this directive or these examples of the Beatitudes, made that part of our commission as His disciples. It should be part of our commission to become a peacemaker. Now, many of us could easily apply that to other people we know. We could say, well, that applies to somebody else. They're not very peaceful and they're too aggressive. But for our message today, we're going to apply it to ourselves. We're going to apply this directive to become a peacemaker to ourselves. If you would turn to Ephesians 4, verse 1. You don't have to turn. I have it in my notes, and often I like to read straight out of my notes because I'm too slow to find the scripture sometimes. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3. And I'm not going to read it all. I am going to read from my notes. Here's the emphasis that the Apostle Paul places upon peace. He says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and all gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This word, endeavoring, is a word I want to hone in on. This is a key word in this scripture, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. In Greek, this word means to exert oneself, to give diligence. Other modern translations render it this way, making every effort. Modern English Bible says it's making every effort. Moffat translation says for endeavoring to be zealous in love. A New English Bible says spare no effort. Again, this is how important it is that we endeavor, we spare no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Phillips translation, make it your aim. Jerusalem Bible, do all that you can do. That's how they translate that word, endeavor. Do we do all that we can do? Are we willing to do all that we can do? basically, we realize we have to work at peace. It must be our goal. And then we must do all that we can do to bring about peace in our own lives. I love that Jason closed with the verses that he did. I don't have those in my notes. They're wonderful verses, but we must pursue peace. One of the psalms that we sing regularly is from Psalm 34, verse 14. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." It's something that we must pursue. It's not going to happen on its own. Much like learning to forgive, learning to not be offended, as Jason clearly went over. It's not a natural reaction. It's something we have to work at. We must pursue peace. So how can we wage peace? We are to do that. If we are to have a campaign of peace in our lives, how do we do that? How do we do it with our wife or our spouse, our husband or wife, with our employer, with our friends? Do we have peaceful relationships with everyone that we associate with? What about our enemies? Do we pursue peace with our enemies? And all the brethren in the church. Now, we could step outside this and say our brethren include those in other fellowships. Do we seek peace in those relationships? And how do we do that? But certainly we would say, we'll look to the Prince of Peace. We'll look to Jesus Christ for that. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. One of our favorite scriptures. It's very millennial. We read it very often. "For unto us, as we know, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." And there will be no end to the peace once his kingdom is established. But we don't have that now, do we? We know ultimately the world will experience peace. And it's going to go through a lot more turmoil before we get there. It's not going to get easier before we get there. It's going to get harder. But we are to have peace now. We are to pursue peace now in our lives. And how do we do that? First, let's answer the question, why is Christ called the Prince of Peace? Why is that one of his titles? He said himself, I don't have this written down, but I did not come basically to... at the time, to bring peace. He came to set brother against brother, mother against daughter. Why is he called the Prince of Peace? Isaiah 53, verse 4 gives us the answer for that. Isaiah 53, verse 4, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows." We read this every year during Passover season. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." So we can ascertain from that passage that he is called the Prince of Peace because he brought us the ability to have peace. And ultimately, as we read earlier, he will bring peace to the whole earth. See, Jesus made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And I think some months back I had a sermon along those lines. But he brought that reconciliation so that we can have peace between ourselves and our Creator. his life and his death showed that he was fully prepared to pay the price for peace. Let me repeat that. Christ's life and his death showed that he was fully prepared to pay the price for peace. There was a price to be paid for peace. I said earlier, what does peace cost? Or I alluded to the fact, what does it cost to wage peace? We know that waging war is very expensive. What is the price for waging peace? A lot of people would say, well, there's nothing, it doesn't cost anything to have peace, right? Peace is peace. There's no cost to that. But it's not true. There is a cost to peace. It's why we don't have any. If it were easy and if there was no cost, then it would abound, would it not? It would probably abound if it wasn't costly. At a high level, it cost the death of Jesus Christ to create peace. But in our own personal lives, what does it cost us? What does it cost us to pursue peace? What do we have to invest in to have peace? Are we willing to pay the price for peace? The price for peace is quite simply our willingness to take an undeserved loss. I'm going to repeat that also. The price for peace is our willingness to take an undeserved loss. Much like our willingness to forgive someone who may not deserve to be forgiven, in our opinion. See, taking a loss is repugnant to human nature, isn't it? We as humans don't like to lose. It's not something we do naturally. It's not part of our human nature. We despise losing. We don't like to lose an argument. We don't like to lose money. We don't like to feel like we were taken. It goes against every thread of our body to take a loss. I recently have been car shopping. We lost a vehicle and I've been trying to replace a vehicle. And one of the most difficult things about car shopping, if you're looking in the used car world, is you don't want to get taken. You don't want to end up in a bad deal. At least for me. So it makes it incredibly difficult because you're trying to check to make sure you're not going to take a loss. We're that way in just about everything, aren't we? See, carnal nature is focused on us. It's focused on self. That's how we're made. We're made to look out for number one. We have our own selfish desires. We have our own selfish wants. So for us to say that I'm going to willingly lose is not a natural act. It's just not something that we can do easily. And it's one of the primary reasons that we sometimes have the strife that we have. It's why we have hard feelings toward other people. It's even reasons why we have divisions within congregations and within the church as a whole. Because we're ultimately a little selfish and we have selfish desires. See, peace is much more than not fighting. It's a whole lot more than the absence of conflict. It's more than that. Or at least it's more than the absence of fighting a war. Baruch Spinoza was a 17th century Jewish Dutch philosopher, and he recorded this observation. Peace is not an absence of war. It is a virtue. It is a state of mind. It is a disposition for benevolence, confidence, and justice. See, peace is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit, is it not? It's a part of God's very nature. It's not a part of our nature. Our nature is contrary to God's nature. But it's a part of God's nature. Author Andrew Holmes said, "Yes, we love peace, but we are not willing to take wounds for it." We are not willing to take wounds for peace as we are for war. Think about that. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We are willing to suffer a lot for war, but we're not willing to suffer for peace. We're willing to suffer a lot to have things our way. We're not willing at all to suffer to let somebody else have their way. And this is where it gets personal, isn't it? This is where it gets personal, because we have to see things God's way. We have to be willing to take a loss. We have to be willing to take the offense, as Jason said, and not be offended. We have to be willing to forgive those who offended and not hold it over their head. That's how we make peace. See, many people have suffered tremendously for war and the benefit of war. Think of all the men and women who come home from war mutilated. Think of all the people who have suffered the mental anguish from battle scars. But are we willing to do that for peace? James 4. Jason jumps to all around in James, but early in the first one or two, I don't have it written down. But in James 4, James wrote that peace or wars come from our lust. They come from human lust, from the wrong desires. And it's true. It's human selfishness that drives people to war. And the history of man is replete with strong people taking things from weak people, wealthy people taking things from poor people, and everybody throughout history has looked out for himself. That's human nature. And that's the nature we have to fight against. Human nature is to be selfish and failing to look out for the benefit of others. But if we are to have peace, we have to take a loss. Let's look at some examples in the Bible of what I mean by learning to take a loss. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the church about members in the church who were willing to go to any length in order to get what they wanted. They were desiring something themselves, and they were willing to go to whatever lengths to get that. Taking excerpts from that set of scripture, he says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers." So they were basically taking each other to court. Church members were going to court to win an argument. It's amazing how Paul addressed this with the local church there. These are members of the church. And I find it very interesting how he wrote it, but you'll see later, it's just a state of mind that he was in constantly. His admonition for a peaceful settlement, this is in verse 7, he says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." It's a complete failure. I mean, that's pretty strong language. Our current generation of pastors is much more kind than that. I don't think they get up here and tell us, you guys are just, you're utterly failing. You're just failures. But that's basically what he's telling them. And he says, going on, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? I just find that fascinating. Obviously, he knows the answer, but are we willing to accept the wrong? Are we willing to allow ourselves to be cheated to maintain peace? Now, cheated comes in many forms. I mean, you could say, are you willing to allow yourself to be talked down about? I mean, if you know it's not true, are you willing to maintain peace even if someone's slandering you? That's the example that Paul gave to the church in Corinth. See, he was trying to get them to see their life in light of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Says they were not willing to take the loss, much like Jesus was able to take the loss throughout his life, and even unto his death, as we said earlier. Now think about that. His entire life on earth was being beat down, talked down, disrespected. And he did all that without sinning. And he was trying to get the congregation to look at themselves and go, he was willing to die for our sorry lives, and we're not willing to even take a little verbal abuse or a little, someone took $20. It's $20. So what? Get over it. He was trying to put things in a big picture. Look at this. You should be willing to lose to maintain peace. Let someone talk about you. So what? So what? Philippians 2, verse 5. Again, more inspired words from the Apostle Paul. Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now we've talked about this many times, but think about it. This is Jesus Christ had the rights and privileges of God. He was God. He was God before his human birth. He had coexisted for eternity with his Father. Yet he did not cling to those rights and privileges. We want to maintain our rights. Well, I have the right for someone to treat me a certain way. I need respect. God didn't, and he wasn't demanding respect. Yet we demand respect. He was willing to take a loss, a tremendous loss, to go from sitting at the throne to living on earth with a bunch of people that did not give him any respect. Very little. All right, someone set a bomb. It was Aaron who did it when he threw it in the floor. Yeah. I told you it was an omen. All right. Don't believe in omens, by the way. There we go. Good job, Aaron. He was willing to take a loss to maintain peace, to ultimately bring peace to you and I and to the entire world. It was that important to him. He loved his creation enough to lose, to suffer rebuke, to suffer shame, to suffer whatever he had to suffer for peace? And are we willing to do the same thing? We can look at the example of Abraham and Lot back in Genesis 13. I'm not going to go there and read it. We know the story. They came upon the land. Their families weren't large enough to take both to dwell in the greater, most beautiful part of the land. And Abraham, to keep peace, what did he do? You can have it. You know, it was probably better. Ultimately, it didn't work out well for Lot, did it? It did not work out well for him. But Abraham was wise enough to know, hey, you know what? I'll keep peace in our families. Our guys won't fight. I'll take the high road. He was willing to give something up. That's what it takes for peace. In Colossians 3, verse 12, again, Paul's admonition. And I think a lot of this is, Paul is just a unique individual. He's a very unique individual. His admonition in Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do." Just like Jason said earlier, we are admonished to bear with one another. We are admonished to forgive one another. But if we go on down to verse 14 and 15, continuing in Colossians 3, he says, "But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called one body, and be thankful. And again, I want to focus on one word in this particular phrase, and that is rule. The word there for rule. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts"? The Greek word, which is translated rule there in verse 15, means to referee or an arbiter. It's a referee or an arbiter. To be an umpire, like in a ball game, an umpire, or to decide or determine. So we're going to let the peace of God decide how we make decisions. The peace of God is to act as an umpire in our minds and our hearts. In other words, peace should be a prevailing factor in every decision that we make. The pursuit of peace. If the peace of God is going to rule, if it's going to umpire, if it's going to help you determine, it's going to help you decide, it's going to arbitrate for you what you should do, then it's going to prevail. Peace will be a prevailing factor in every decision you make, the choices we make. When given a choice between strife and peace, we will choose peace, even if it means we suffer loss. You know, typically in business, I write a lot of contracts in my line of work, and they're sometimes ridiculously long contracts. Just about every contract we do has clauses in the contract for mediation and or arbitration. If two parties in an agreement get into a disagreement over the agreement, then you first seek to mediate the issue. And if that fails, you go to arbitration. And you have a binding arbiter who will make that decision for you. a decision will be made for you when you agree to take that. All of this is to keep you out of the courts, right? The intent is to stay out of the courts. The arbiter decides the case. In most cases, the arbiter will make a just decision, meaning everybody loses a little bit in those cases. In typical arbitrations, most people don't get exactly what they wanted. It gets decided fairly equitably. At least that's the hope with arbitration. That's the intent of putting those clauses in there, is it will be done equitably. Usually, though, someone has to lose. In arbitration, someone loses. Sometimes both parties lose. Sometimes only one party loses. But you have to be willing to take that loss in arbitrations. Well, God's Spirit acts, or should serve, as our internal arbiter. Sometimes we're going to lose. We're going to have to lose. Because if our deciding factor is choosing peace, then we have to learn to give up something we want. We're not always going to get what we want. That internal judgment that we make, because God's Spirit is working in us, will lead us to a peaceful resolution, even if it means we have to lose something in the process. The way to peace is to lose. Be willing to lose. Be willing to give something up. This is the mind of Christ. If we are to take that on, we have to take on that mind. If we are to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have to take His mind. And that means we must be willing to suffer loss. Are we willing to do that? It's a simple question for today, is are we willing to pursue peace? In 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15, it's a long set of scripture. I'm not going to read it, but Paul was in that set of scripture. He was explaining to the church that as a minister appointed by God, as an apostle, he had a certain amount of rights. He had rights as a minister. Our ministers have rights. Our pastors have rights bestowed upon them by God. But Paul could have married. He chose not to marry. He could have been married. Nothing said Paul could not be married. But he could have. He had a right to be married. He could have taken tithes from the Corinthian church. But he didn't take tithes from the Corinthian church. He chose not to. Paul did not demand his rights. The rights that he had, he did not demand them. We live in an age where people always demand their rights. They want what's theirs. It's my right to have this. It's my right to be respected. You can't disrespect me. I have a right. Paul was willing to forgo his rights in many cases. He was willing to take a loss at times to put first his obedience to God and his service to God. That was his number one focus, was his service. Sometimes we need to think that in terms of what are we willing to give up to focus on our service. Yeah, we have rights. Sometimes we need to let go of our rights because they're not that important. And in the long run, some of our rights are not that important. It's human nature for us to repay evil to those who make us suffer loss. If someone treats us poorly and we lose, we want to repay them evil for that. Like Jason said, we want to go tell everybody how bad they were. We want to smear their name. We don't want our friends to like them anymore. Spend time with them. We want them to suffer, and that's not what we should do, is it? We call those people enemies, right? If they've offended us enough times, they're no longer friends. They really become enemies. We don't speak that word, but that's really a definition for them. If someone's mistreated you enough, they kind of become your enemy. What does Christ say about that? We all know. It's no mystery. Matthew 5:43, we're going to read it anyway. You have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, you love your enemies. You bless those who curse you. You do good to those who hate you. And you pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Christ is explaining that we can't put distance between us and our enemies spiritually. We have to learn to love them. You can only do that if you're willing to take a loss. Even if it's losing pride, lose a little bit of your dignity. Do we really need dignity? I mean, ultimately, it'll not get us anything. Our pride's not going to get us anything. We are to do good to those who take things from us and mistreat us. We are to be different. We are to be different. It's not normal. If you think being a Christian is normal, think again. You can't live in this world and be normal and be a Christian. You can't obey God and be normal. Not according to the world's standards. It's not possible. You're not going to be normal. We are to be a light in a dark age. It is a dark age. It's only going to get darker. Just getting darker. We must put ourselves aside and be willing to take a loss for the sake of peace. Again, we're talking about how do we pursue peace. Peace is also an attribute of God's family. In Galatians 5:22, we know the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God being within us. Peace should be part of our lives. It's also attributed as an attribute of God's church. 1 Corinthians 14:33. I'm going to read it. I'm not turning there. For God is not the author of confusion, but peace. As in all of the churches of the saints. See, God is the author of peace. Our church, if God is the head of this church, if Christ is the head of this church, we should have peace. It should prevail over all other things. Satan, as Jason alluded to in one of the verses we read, I forget which one we turned to, is the author of strife and war. It's not God. If you have disagreements, if we have a lack of peace between ourselves and any other people in God's church, God's not involved in that. He's not going to side with you. He's not going to side with me. But he disrespected me. Sorry. Christ was spat on. Get over it. Last Sabbath, the opening prayer, I think it was Mr. Bittner mentioned that we're quickly approaching the fall holy days. And he think something along the lines of, it's not too early to start thinking about the fall holy day season that's quickly approaching. Just now we're down to, 10 weeks or so. It's something like that, I'm guessing, 10, 11 weeks, coming on really quickly. As we mentioned earlier when we started, Christ is soon coming to this earth. He is coming. And He will bring peace. Not initially. It's funny. I think people are like, oh, He's going to come back in peace. Yeah, He's going to come back with a vengeance, you might say. It won't look peaceful. But ultimately, there will be peace. All humanity needs a rest. This world needs a rest from the chaos that it's been going through for 6,000 years. We don't even know what peace looks like. We have no idea. We know how to earn it. But it's like Jason asked, are you willing to make that step? Are we willing to take those steps? Because they're just not easy to do. It's incredibly difficult to make these kinds of decisions. God calls a few people at this time to learn how to be peacemakers. That's you. The true followers of Jesus Christ are the only people who are learning the true way to make peace. It is your obligation. It's part of your calling. It's what we're here for. We're learning to be peacemakers. And in the millennium, which we will be celebrating coming up pretty quickly, that will be our task, to teach the way of peace. Because there's generations and generations and generations of people who have not known it. Selfishness is so part of our human nature that we don't even understand what peace is. We have no clue how to get there. But the words are here. God will use us to bring peace to a world that is torn all to pieces. And they won't learn any more about war. We won't spend billions and billions of dollars, if there's even a currency at that time, on war. There'll be no more training for war. And the whole world will ultimately find peace. But it's going to start with you. It starts right here. It starts right here with us. So peace is far more than the absence of war. It's much more than that. It is a virtue. It is a fruit of God's Spirit. It is something by which we should make every decision. If we have a decision to make, we look for the peace of God in us that rules our heart to help us to make a decision that leads toward peace. As Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the question we have to ask ourselves in closing, are we willing to pay the price for peace?